All right, if you've closed your Bibles, open them again, if you will, to Mark chapter 3. The passage that John has read for us, that we come to this morning, is not unrelated to the last verses that we considered together last Sunday. If you were here, I'm referring to verses 20 and 21. The Lord had called his 12 disciples. Prior to that, he'd had a very busy day of ministry. And that busyness resumed when the Lord appeared again and the multitude came together, and the Lord and the disciples were so busy. Verse 20 tells us that they didn't have time to eat bread. That is, they didn't have time for a meal. And when the Lord's friends heard of it, they went out to get him away from the people, apparently, for they said he's beside himself. Now, they tried to get him and the disciples to stop doing what they were doing because they felt that the Lord Jesus was at the breaking point physically. And this was because of the constant pressure he was under to meet the needs of the people who came to him so constantly wherever he was. And it seems that his friends were prepared to take him away by force if there was no other way to get him to come with them. And then at the beginning of the text for today, verse 22, we find that the scribes are still active. I've called my message this morning, Foes and Family, because you have his foes down to verse 30, and then from verse 31 to verse 35, the emphasis is upon his family, and the Lord gives new meaning to that, as we'll see. Now, we've learned already, and most of us knew this before we came to the Gospel of Mark, that the scribes were enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they were saying, not that he was demon-possessed, but they were saying that he was devil-possessed. They said, he hath Beelzebub. And this meant that our Lord had entered into some kind of an alliance with the prince of the demons to cast out demons. Now, no one really knows the origin of the name Beelzebub. Scholars believe that the correct spelling is Beelzebul, B-U-L instead of B-U-B. But why and when it was changed, no one seems to know. And originally, it perhaps was the name of a heathen deity, which the Jews had adopted as a name for the devil. Now, even that is not really known. Its exact meaning is even uncertain, but it's been suggested from the Syriac translation that it means God of filth or God of dung. But it was a most degrading charge to say that our Lord had Beelzebub, because it meant that all of the vile things that you could say about Beelzebub could also be said about the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator said that it amounts to the same that we have in mind when we speak of someone being in Christ or being in the Holy Spirit. They were saying that Christ was in Beelzebub. And it would imply also that the relationship between Jesus and Beelzebub could never really be broken. That relationship had been established and it was permanent. So this would add to their case, the case of the scribes, which we've seen early, that the only solution to the problems caused for them by our Lord Jesus Christ would be to kill him. Now, the Lord knew all of this. The Lord knew what was in their minds. He knew what their purpose eventually was and why they were causing him so much difficulty. He knew their hearts. He knew that they were looking for anything that they could make him say or do that would justify in putting him to death. And yet the Lord answered them. Now, don't miss this evidence of our Lord's patience with evil men. This is evidence of his grace even toward his enemies. He felt responsible to God to answer their charge, and he did it. As our text says, you'll notice in verse 23, he called them unto him and said unto them in parables. Now, the usual idea that we have of a parable is that a story taken from what could actually happen and often did happen in real life to illustrate some divine truth or truths. Parables were a major part of the Lord's teaching. But a parable is really an analogy. What's an analogy? Well, it's a likeness between two things which are similar and yet different, but their relationship with each other tends to prove or disprove both of them. So the scribe said that the Lord was casting out demons by the prince of demons. Our King James says devils, but as I mentioned to you before, there's only one devil, but there are many demons. And the Lord responded by asking them, how can Satan cast out Satan? Now, if he, the Lord, were casting out demons by the prince of demons, that is, with Satan's full cooperation, then what our Lord was asking, how can Satan cast out Satan, recognizing that if Satan casts out Satan, then, of course, Satan is finished. And that's what this whole discussion was all about. Satan would be working against himself to join with the Lord in casting out demons. Really doesn't make sense, does it? Satan, which means adversary, and he was the Lord's adversary, would be joining with the Lord to defeat himself. And such an idea is ridiculous. But the Lord then went on to illustrate this impossibility, ridiculous thing, in other ways. Look at verse 24. The Lord Jesus said, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Now, he's not asking a question. He's stating a truth which everyone with any sense would recognize as the truth. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If the Lord is casting out the demons by the prince of the demons, then this is going to mean an end to that kingdom. If a king, to illustrate this further, if a king discovers, we have illustrations of this even in the Bible, that certain ones in his kingdom are seeking to overthrow him and to assume power for themselves, he'll use all of the power at his command to destroy the opposition. If he doesn't, he's going to be destroyed. Or his kingdom would be divided and he'd only have part of the people that he formerly ruled. So this is self-evident truth. So on that basis, what interest would the prince of demons have in joining with the Lord in overthrowing the demons? I often think this in connection with our own country. So there's so much hatred among our leaders that it really threatens the existence of our country. And most of it seems to be on one side of the government. The men who fight for what is despised by God and will verbally at least tear anyone else apart who dares to stand in their way. But it's true that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. But then the Lord makes another application of this. Just as a kingdom divided against itself can't stand, the same has to be said about a house. And by a house, the Lord Jesus meant a home. When the Lord brought Eve to Adam and established the first marriage and the first home, he said, among other things, "And they shall be one flesh." Right here in the Gospel of Mark, John Mark quoted what our Lord said after the Pharisees asked him, and this is in another passage, if it would be lawful for a man to put away his wife. They asked him this question, tempting him, again hoping that he would say something that would incriminate him. They raised the fact that Moses permitted them to divorce their wives, and then the Lord responded with these words, and you'll actually find it in Mark 10, beginning with verse 5. But listen to what we have in that passage. Jesus answered and said unto them, "For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, so that they are no more two but one. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Now, husband and wife who can't get along in harmony and love, but are constantly differing about any and everything, are slowly but surely destroying their home. Proverbs 14:1 says, "Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands." Nothing is more important in any home than that the husband and wife remember that in God's sight they are one, and they are to act as one and not as two. So you can see how the Lord took this false charge that the scribes had brought against him to teach a very important lesson to many different people. But in verse 26, the Lord drew the conclusion. So he says, "If Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end." So, when we move on to verse 27, he illustrates this further. And this is a verse that perhaps has given us trouble as we come to it, because on the outset it seems hard to relate it to what the Lord was saying. But he said, "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." Now, the strong man in the analogy here is Satan, the thief who would take away his possessions, because the word goods means tools or instruments with which a person works, must first bind the strong man, and then the thief will be able to take what he wants. So the thief is not on the strong man's side, but he's his enemy and his adversary. And so when the Lord was showing that it was in casting out the demons, he was showing himself to be concerned about defeating Satan and not teaming up with Satan. So our Lord's final words to the scribes are a warning introduced by the word amen, or it's translated verily, amen. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now, I want to read some passages to you from the Gospel of Luke, having to do with the relationship of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 3, Luke tells us what all three of the other three of the gospel writers tell us, that when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily shape like a dove. John the Apostle, in writing his gospel, adds another point which I want to read because it applies to what I'm going to say about the Holy Spirit. John says this, and you'll find this in John 1, verses 32 and 33. John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. So the point that the Apostle John was making was that when the Holy Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the form of a dove, and eventually you would imagine that the dove would fly away, but this was evidence to John and to the others who were there that the Spirit of God was descending upon him. But when the dove flew away, the Spirit of God stayed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He anointed the Lord Jesus Christ for his ministry, because this marked the beginning. So, in other words, the Holy Spirit didn't just come upon the Lord and then leave him. The Holy Spirit came upon him and stayed. Like you and I are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We don't see any sign of it that is visible, but we know from the Word that if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. Now, when you turn to Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, and I'm going to turn in my Bible to that so I can get the language straight. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. We read that, and this was following his baptism, Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jerusalem and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then following this statement, you have the record of the Lord Jesus Christ being tempted by the devil. But it was the Holy Spirit who led the Lord. He was full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit into the place where he was being tempted. And then if you look down in this same chapter, you'll notice that in verse 14 it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the regions round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all, with the Spirit of God upon him. Then he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and your margin will tell you that this was in our Bibles, Isaiah 61, the very beginning of the chapter, where he read this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, I think we have evidence here in the Gospel of Luke and supported by the other Gospels that when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized by water, the Holy Spirit came upon him and remained upon him, and all through his ministry, the Holy Spirit was the one who was blessing the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, this doesn't in any way minimize the deity of the Lord Jesus, but we are talking about the Son of God in human flesh, and therefore, it's important to recognize that as the Lord Jesus preached, as the Lord Jesus raised the dead, as the Lord Jesus healed those who were sick, all that he did in his ministry was done in the power and blessing of the Holy Spirit. When the Apostle Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, it's recorded in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 that he spoke of the Lord, "A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Now, the Lord Jesus could have done all those things by himself, but we have scriptural proof that when the Lord Jesus performed his miracles and when he preached his messages, not only was the Holy Spirit upon him, working through him, but God did these things by the Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter explained it that way. Now apply this to verses 28 and 29 in our text. "All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." Now, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, one way is to say that when the Lord Jesus cast out demons, he didn't do it by the Spirit of God. He did it by Beelzebub. He did it by the prince of the devils. When actually the case was that those miracles were performed by the Holy Spirit. To put any other interpretation upon the miracles which the Lord Jesus performed and not recognize that all members of the Godhead were involved in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord said, "A person who speaks this way has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." To blaspheme God is to speak irreverently of him. Obviously, if you use the Lord's name in blasphemy and cursing, why, that's one form. But you don't have to do that in order to blaspheme. Not to honor him as God or to attribute his work as a mere human coincidence, or to deny them altogether, is to blaspheme him. One form of blasphemy is to attribute the control of the weather of our country to a non-existent Mother Nature and not to the God of creation. Now, the Lord didn't say that the scribes could not be saved, but he said that they were in danger of eternal damnation. because they said that he had an evil spirit. He was working by an evil spirit, when the truth was that he was working by the Holy Spirit. So you can see what a serious charge this was. Now, I feel that you agree with me when I say that this is a very, very important passage of Scripture, and yet a very solemn passage of Scripture. People talk about the unpardonable sin, and I think those who are worried about whether or not they have committed the unpardonable sin probably haven't, because if they had, I don't think they'd be concerned about it. But it's a most important matter that any person can face, so that to lay any charge against the Lord Jesus Christ, or to treat him merely as a man, a human being, instead of as the Son of God, is to attribute to Satan in this instance what the Holy Spirit was doing, and that amounts to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, that discussion ended. And then we have a passage of very different character. The last five verses of the chapter. We have the warning here, and the message is very, very clear for these scribes to understand when they're attributing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to Beelzebub, instead of recognizing that the Holy Spirit was upon him and he was doing those miraculous works by the Holy Spirit. But then we read, and this is related now to verses 20 and 21. Verses 20 and 21, the multitude had come to the Lord, and the Lord's friends were concerned about him, and fearing that he was about to collapse because of overwork, because we know that when the Lord performed miracles, strength went out from him, and so doing this over and over again would definitely take its toll upon him physically. But after this discussion was over, and we can assume that for the time being at least, the scribes left, Mark tells us, there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them that sat about him, and he said, speaking of these people who were there, obviously those who had trusted him, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. Now, when we read this, it seems that the Lord was not showing due respect to his mother and to his brothers. We know who our Lord's mother was. Her name was Mary. We know from Scripture that she had at least six children after she gave birth to our Lord Jesus Christ, four sons and at least two daughters. In Luke chapter 6, verse 3 is one place where our Lord's biological family is mentioned. And that I meant here in the Gospel of Mark instead of the Gospel of Luke. And if you turn over there, you see that the people who listened to the Lord teach and saw him performing the miracles, he said, is this not the carpenter's son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters, plural, that's the reason I said at least two, so that four brothers and two sisters would make the six children. And they were offended at him. That is, they couldn't figure out the Lord. So we don't know the names of the sisters, but they're referred to in the plural. And so we know, as I've said, there are at least two and maybe more than two. But actually, they were half-brothers and half-sisters of our Lord. Mary was the mother of all of them. But Joseph was the father of all, but not of our Lord. Lord Jesus had been conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, I think we would all agree that it would have been wonderful to be a member of that family. I don't know how much thought you may have given to that. It would even have been a great privilege to know them and to have been able to visit with them. We like to meet members of families that where we may know a person who's very dear to us. It's always a delight to meet their families. Probably there were many women who were envious of Mary because she was Jesus' mother. We're told that this was a hope that most Jewish women entertained, that they might be the mother of the Messiah. In fact, you probably remember that when the Lord was teaching in a certain place, a woman spoke up and said this: "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." Now, she probably wished that she had been the Lord's mother. And you can't blame her. That was a distinct blessing for Mary, the mother of our Lord. The angel Gabriel told her that she was blessed among women. And even Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, said to Mary when Mary came to see her, she said, "Blessed art thou among women." And she was honored that the mother of her Lord would pay her a visit. But when the Lord was told that his mother and his brothers were outside waiting to see him, his response seemed, as I've indicated, almost disrespectful, didn't it? When he said, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" Now, we shouldn't think for a moment that our Lord didn't honor his mother, loving her very deeply. Nor should we think that he didn't have the deepest affection for his brothers. At this time, it was probably true that his brothers had not yet trusted him, believing that he was the Son of God. But you can be sure that the Lord loved them very much. They were members of his family. But what was the Lord doing? He was making an point. He was making a point. Mary was not saved because she gave birth to the Lord. None of our Lord's half-brothers or half-sisters were on their way to heaven because they had some of the same blood in their veins that the Lord Jesus had. It definitely would have been a special gift from God to be in that family, to be a son and daughter, son or daughter of Joseph and Mary, but that would not have gotten any of them to heaven. And the Lord made that very clear in the words that he spoke to those who told him that his mother and his brothers were waiting to see him, probably because they too felt that he was wearing himself out with preaching and healing, and they thought that his family could bring some comfort to him. Remember the answer that the Lord gave to the lady who said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you." He responded by saying, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Isaac Watts, in one of his many wonderful hymns, asked the question, and it's in our hymnal. We sing it many times. Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. And then he answered, 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. It would have been wonderful to be a member of the Lord's family. You ladies, any of you, would have been honored to have been the one through whom the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. But the Apostle John expressed what I think the Lord was saying in this reference to his mother and to his brothers. He said, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope," and means every person who has this hope in him, "purifieth himself even as he is pure." Yes, it would have been wonderful for any of you ladies to have given birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would have been one of the highest honors of all honors to have been a half-brother or a half-sister to the Lord. But by the Lord's own words, we have been honored above either of these. If the Lord Jesus is your Savior, as he is mine, he has bestowed upon us the highest of all honors. He loved us, he chose us, he called us, he saved us, he is keeping us, and he has made us members of his heavenly family forever. There's no greater honor than that. So as we gather at the Lord's table this morning, I do hope that and pray that I and all of us will come to the table knowing that as we remember the Lord's death, as he asked us to remember it, he has honored us above any honor that we could possibly have upon the earth when he manifested his love that we should be called his children, members of his family. That's the reason the world doesn't understand who we are. And we don't have to wait until we die and go to heaven to be in God's family. We're in his family now. We are the sons of God. And the wonderful thing is that you can't tell by looking at us now. You don't see the family resemblance, but someday that family resemblance is going to be very, very clear when we see him, because we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so this is what the Lord had in mind when he said, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" He wanted them to understand that, behold, as he looked at them, as I look at you this morning, and he said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren, you are his family members. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. And the only way, the only reason a person is interested in doing the will of God and capable of doing the will of God is because God has made us new creatures and given us a desire that in our hearts he would be glorified in all things. So let's remember that as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Shall we pray? Father, may these words of the Apostle John mean a little bit more to us this morning when we read, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called his children." As honored as Mary was to give birth to the Lord Jesus, and as honored as his brothers were to be born into the same family, the same mother, yet that doesn't begin to compare with the glory that and the honor that has been placed upon us, that we, by the work of the Holy Spirit, have been born from above into the family of God and will be there forever. Pray as we come to the Lord's table and remember what it cost our Savior to bring us into the family. May our hearts be overflowing with praise and thanksgiving for such great love as he has for each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.